odorless, tasteless, colorless. No, I'm not talking about iocane powder from The Princess Bride, but rather carbon monoxide. It's a gas created by incomplete combustion and often created by cars, gas appliances, and other fuel-burning sources. When those sources are in tightly enclosed places, the buildup of carbon monoxide can happen quickly and very dangerously. When people are exposed to high levels of it, they can experience such symptoms as headaches, fatigue, and nausea. Unknowingly, some people then try and sleep it away and tragically pass away, dying of carbon monoxide poison. Since it's odorless, tasteless, and colorless, we put detectors in our house. As well, building codes and inspectors make sure that appliances and other things that use gas and fuel are properly ventilated, and manuals tell you not to run machines in poorly ventilated areas. However, in your home and in this world, there's something much more deadly and more subtle than carbon monoxide: sin. Its effects are much longer and slower, for often one sin doesn't really seem to have that much effect. Yet this morning we see that one sin leads to another and another, and soon consciences are seared and people are committing horrific acts and not even batting an eye. Here in this passage this morning, we see the destruction sin causes, but then we also see how sin and its effects are destroyed. We're going to see three things this morning as we look at Numbers 25. First, in the first six verses, flaunting sin. Then in verses 7 through 15, fighting sin. And then lastly, in verses 16 to the end, finishing sin's temptation. Let's look at the first six verses and read those. Numbers 25, beginning in verse 1. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." And Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor." And behold, one of the men of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses, in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. Well, here is our first section, flaunting sin. Now, if you've been with us before this, you may have thought, well, we've turned a corner. Israel had been unfaithful in many ways. They didn't want to take the land because they thought that God would not be able to destroy the giants that are there. But lately, Numbers 21, Israel had three victories. Then after that, they were singing and praising God for water rather than complaining about it. And in the last two chapters, Israel has been able to be blessed by the false prophet Balaam, as Balaam was being paid to curse them. They're being blessed. And yet our passage opens with the tragic news that while Israel lived here, their sons began to whore with the daughters of Moab. Now, as we go through this, Midian and Moab are kind of used interchangeably, so don't get confused by that. But this language of verse 1 shocks our senses. You know, such a strong word. We expect the Bible to be uplifting, encouraging, have a positive message. Well, definitely the Bible does have those aspects, but it also does not shy away from the broken reality of this sin-cursed world. In fact, the reality portrayed in this chapter is so vivid that if it were made into a movie and portrayed accurately, it would at least have an R rating, if not worse. Even this week, I was listening to a man encouraging the reading of the whole Bible this next year. And he gave three things that would be shocking and three things that would be great. And one of those, he said, is expect to be shocked because the outrage of sin and its graphic descriptions and the horrors of God's judgment and the failures of God's people are appalling in the Bible. The Bible is stunningly graphic in its description of both our outrageous sin and God's breathtaking judgment on sin. Here we're shocked because God uses the graphic language of Israel's sexual sin. Their sinful sexual actions then led to their natural response, and that is more of a desire to relationally connect with those in which they are involved. You know, the reality that sex creates a bond is patently obvious. You know, humans are not just another line of species that's further evolved than the others, so that sexual activity is just as normal as eating a meal or removing bodily waste. You know, many animals, though not all, create offspring with numerous mating partners without any emotional or relational issues. No cows are crying when one bull is replaced for another. No chickens need counseling when another rooster now rules the roost. They're animals. Mating is just another physical aspect of their life. For humans, though, the only beings made in God's image, sex creates a powerful union. Thus, 1 Corinthians 6:16 and 17 says, "Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." Thus, when two people unite sexually, in one sense, they become one with them. You know, the bond could be considered similar to gluing two sheets of paper together. Once that glue dries, you can't pull one off without taking part of the other. Thus, though many people have attempted to be friends with benefits, it never works in the long run. And here, the bond that's created in verse 1 then leads to Israelite men accepting an invitation to go to a feast. I mean, it's just a meal. What's the big deal? Well, at the feast, they then bow down to Baal. They offer their own sacrifices to Baal. And then they even worship the other gods. And so, verse 3, Moses refers to the sin as yoking themselves to Baal. Now, Yahweh, we're told, he is slow to anger, but here his anger is kindled against Israel due to the sin. And due to this idolatry, he calls for the chiefs of the people to be hung publicly in the full sun. You know, seemingly not just a couple people, but the whole nation was involved. And so the representatives and leaders of the whole nation are going to be held accountable. You know, as I mentioned earlier, this is an extreme punishment because Deuteronomy 21:23 says that a hanged man is cursed by God. Well, after this, Moses calls on the judges to gather up those who were part of the sin and put them to death. Now, there's a little lack of clarity in my mind, which ones are the chiefs, which ones are the judges. Does all this happen? Because it doesn't fully say. And then there's a plague, and maybe this is all tied together. But however it works out, we clearly see God's hand and his hatred of sin and the severe punishment of death that comes from it. And to top this all off, at the very time while Israel has gathered to weep over their sin, one unnamed man, at least for now, brings a Midianite woman to his family's tent. You know, his actions show no shame, no remorse, no care about his sin. You know, he surely could have taken a roundabout way, snuck from tent to tent, come this way and say, "Hey, we don't want anyone to see." But he goes right through the middle of the camp, right in front of the tent of meeting, in view of the whole nation, even Moses. And he brazenly brings a Baal worshiper to be his wife. You know, being the Baal worshiper is the issue. Not that she's the Moabite, because Ruth, the Moabite, will marry into Israel, but she accepts Yahweh. She trusts in him. The issue is that this man is uniting himself with one who worships a false god. The issue is that at the very moment when they are weeping over their sin and it leading to death, he is furthering and brazenly continuing the same sin. It's like a spouse texting their adulterous lover in the midst of marital counseling to fix their broken marriage due to that adultery. You know, this tragic section of Israel flaunting their sin shows us three destructive aspects or effects of sin. You know, first and foremost, our sin against God has an adultery-like effect. You know, we often think of sin in cold legal terms, like I broke the commandment, you shall not steal. Yet sin is so much more than just breaking a legal aspect of God's law. It's also a relational breaking of God and us. That's why God gave us the picture of marriage, because he wants us to recognize what it means to have a relationship with us. And that's when we sin, God calls it adultery. You know, friends, God loves you, and he desires to have a close relationship with you. So when you sin against him, you're not just breaking some cold, abstract law. You're committing spiritual adultery. You know, one man summarizes it well by saying, unlike human relationships, where any betrayal is against an equal, Israel has entered into an exclusive relationship with God, who is king of the universe. Israel's unfaithfulness is thus an act of treason as well as a betrayal of love. They have spit in the face of their great king and faithful husband at the same time. So the first searing effect of our sin, is it's spiritually adulterous. But second, the thing that shows us about sin is sin sears our consciences. 1 Timothy 4:12 describes those whose consciences are seared. You know, for something to be seared, one man describes, it's like being cauterized. It's being rendered insensitive. Such a conscience doesn't work properly. Just as the hide of an animal scarred with a branding iron might become numb to further pain, so the heart of an individual with a seared conscience is desensitized to moral pains. You know, here, what began as a sexual encounter became going to a feast, turned into making sacrifices to a false god, and culminated with not even caring that Moses and the whole nation knows of what they're going to do next. You know, often slowly, imperceptibly, we give in to more and more sin, and our pangs of conscience no longer bother us. What used to make our heart race, make our conscience feel shame, make our emotions anxious, now doesn't even emit a flutter. You know, friends, can you now do that thing? Think that thought, avoid that action that used to bring you such emotional trouble, but now you do it without a thought. Have you seared your conscience so that you don't even blush? You perhaps can even talk about your sin openly and without shame. You know, we're warned here that you're in grave danger if that's where you're at. And you need to repent immediately. For God warns of the destruction you're doing to yourself in your relationship with him. So sin has an adulterous-like effect. Sin sears our conscience. And third, in this section, we see that sin has an enslaving effect. It's not just that we're committing spiritual adultery and our consciences are seared, but sin makes us its slave. I say that because look at the language in verse 3. So Israel yoked himself to Baal. You know, a yoke connects two plowing oxen so that one ox has to go where the other goes. Someone yoked has given up their freedom and now has a new master next to them. Thus Paul will write in Galatians 5:1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. You know, we think we control our sin and we use it for our joy, our freedom in life. In reality, our sin controls us, and it robs us of lasting joy, freedom, and life. That's why Proverbs 14:12 warns, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is death. Sin will take you farther, deeper, and into more destructive paths than you ever considered. In regards to the sin in this passage, our culture swears that sex outside of marriage brings freedom, joy, ultimate pleasure, but it really brings death and pain. You know, the 60s championed free love, but we continue to reap the destructive bondage that harvest brings. Consider some of these major social ills that we face. homelessness, human trafficking, overcrowded prisons, suicide, teen pregnancy, high school dropout rates. And a common factor that goes through every single one of those is fatherlessness. 90% of homeless and runaway youth are fatherless, and they're common prey for human trafficking. At least 70% of prison inmates grew up without a father. 63% of teens who commit suicide have absent fathers. 71% of pregnant teens and also 71% of high school dropouts come from fatherless homes. Now, surely many factors lead to that, but in the 1940s, only 10% of children were born out of marriage. Now, over 45%, and in some communities, over 70% of children are born in what is supposed to be setting us free. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is death. However, though sin wants to control and ruin us, God graciously empowers us to be fighting sin. And we see that in the next set of verses, verses 7 through 15, fighting sin, our second section. And let's read those verses. Numbers 25, beginning in verse 7. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose. And he left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. And the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, and that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. The name of the slain man of Israel who was killed was with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, chief of a father's house belonging to the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cosbi, the daughter of Zur, who was the tribal head of a father's house in Midian. So in the second section, verses 7 through 15, we see fighting sin. Because when Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, the son of the high priest Eleazar, he saw this Israelite man flaunting his immoral relationship, he took swift and bold action. In quick succession, the passage tells of him arising, leaving the weeping congregation, taking a spear, marching right into their tent chamber, and shoving the spear through both of their stomachs. Obviously, the manner of their death points to them doing more than having a tea party. Ironically, the concern that many then have is, how could Phinehas do that? Yeah, I mean, these Israelites and that Midianite woman, they shouldn't be doing that, but Phinehas, I mean, he really kind of got a little too extreme here. Well, if that's our thinking, then our moral judgments could not be more different than God's. God does not say Phinehas acted out of line or was too extreme. Rather, God stops the plague he was sending on Israel, and we see gives a great reward to Phinehas. We're not given many other details of how this plague started, how it related to God's commands earlier, but whatever and however that worked out, we clearly see here God's judgment upon them. You know, this is going to be the final removing of the faithless wilderness generation. And next chapter, chapter 26, we'll get a census of the generation that's going to take the land. Well, God then reveals that Phinehas' actions have turned back his wrath from upon Israel. You know, that's the language of atonement in verse 13. We'll expand on that even more. You know, God praises Phinehas because he showed a jealousy for God that matches God's jealousy. But you may be wondering, isn't jealousy bad though? Aren't we warned of being jealous? Well, the problem created here is the exact reason why God gave the second commandment, which declares, you should not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or the earth beneath or that is the waters under the earth. You should not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. What the second commandment is trying to correct is our tendency to look at things on this earth and then say, well, that must be what God's like. Oh, people are jealous in sinful ways. Well, when we think jealousy, that must always be bad. But that's not the case. One man writes, godly jealousy is not the insecure, insane, and possessive human jealousy that we often interpret this word to mean. Rather, it is an intensely caring devotion to the objects of his love, like a mother's jealous protection of her children, a father's jealous guarding of his home. There's once a movie made about World War II and of a woman who was Jewish and was being taken to Auschwitz with her two children. On the way, she rebuffs a Nazi officer's immoral request. And in spite, he forces her to choose which child is going to go with her and which child will stay behind. She starts sobbing in tears because how could she choose between her children? To which he says, well, then you can't take either of them. She then, in horror, eventually chooses, sending one away and one going with her. Now, the only reason that makes sense is because we realize that jealous love is a good thing. You know, if at that point in the movie she said, I actually don't really care for that one, so go ahead. I don't want that one. That would be shocking that the mom cares so much that she cannot be parted from her children. Makes sense because jealous love can be good. You know, yes, it's often insecure, insane, and possessive, but it doesn't have to be. And God's jealousy wants to protect the best thing in the universe for his children, himself. He wants us to be protected from pursuing the things that lead to our own death. You know, what loving parent would allow their children to try illegal and addictive drugs? You know, what kind of father would God be if he didn't jealously try to keep us from the false worship that ruins us and steals from his glory? Thus, God praises Phinehas for showing this godly jealousy of wanting to protect Israel from idolatry and sin. And God also puts a great blessing on him that his descendants will end up being the high priest for generations to come. In contrast to Phinehas' loyalty, we see that the Israelite who sinned was no small figure. Rather, he's named Zimri, and his father was a chief in the tribe of Simeon. In other words, this son of Israel was not some insignificant faction, but it rose from one of the families that should be leading Israel. Considering that the woman was from a tribal head in Midian, it appears they were trying to make a marriage that would lead to political connections, securing peace and security. Now, wanting peace, security, those are good desires. But when they or we seek them outside of God, it leads to the destructive path of sin and idolatry. Now, you may be wondering, though you're probably not, is the call for us to go find some spears, see which Christians are sneaking out on a Friday night, and make sure that we show godly jealousy against them? Well, no. In the Old Testament, God's people were a nation. Now, we are from every tribe, tongue, and nation. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't also be highly concerned about sin and how it will affect a local church. We see this in 1 Corinthians 5, so keep something in Numbers 25 as we'll be coming back, but turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So in the New Testament, after the Gospels, Acts, and Romans, but well before Hebrews, we have 1 and 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 5, we're going to read some of these verses. And there we read of Paul's rebuke of them allowing a brazen sexual sin. You know, there's no Phinehas-like people in Corinth trying to end the sin, but rather it seems to imply that they're thinking, well, God forgives. It's no big deal. But notice what Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5, where he says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that's not even tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. Here, that's his mother-in-law, not his physical mother. It continues, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. You notice that Paul wants the good of this man. He wants his spirit to be saved. And it's because of this very love for the man that Paul does not want the church to act like continual unrepentant sin is no big deal. Now, I use those words purposely, continual and unrepentant, because that's the issue here. Not that this man is committing sexual sin and that's the big sin that must be taken care of. The issue is that he's continuing to live in it and shows no remorse or desire to change. You know, Christ's blood paid for every sin, no matter how small or how great. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thus, if the man here in Corinth would confess his sins and forsake them, they wouldn't remove him. But here, they're allowing him to continue in his sin without repenting of it. And when we do that, we implicitly agree with them that their sin is no big deal. We affirm as a community, if we allow this, well, yeah, you can be a Christian and live without confessing your sin and forsaking it. Thus, instead, Paul calls them and us to confess our sin, mourn over our sin, and when needed, humbly and gently confront others about theirs. You know, we do that, yes, knowing we first have to take that massive log out of our eyes, so we can then see the speck of sin in their life. And we do it by God's grace, knowing that except for his grace, we might be doing the same things. Yet we do it out of love, knowing that they're living in a way that is destructive to their relationship with God. Now, Paul knew that they and we might misunderstand this and think, oh, so we should never hang around people who are sinning. And yet that's not his point. He makes his point clear in verses 9 through 13. Look down there where he says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world. So he's not saying don't hang out with non-Christians because they live in sin. He's saying that's not what I mean. He continues, nor the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone, and here's the key, who bears the name of brother, if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater or reviler, drunkard or swindler. And notice he has all kinds of sins there, not just sexual. But he continues, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So thus today, we don't go Phinehas style with a spear, but we do still go with love and calling one another not to be comfortable with sin, to put it to death and by God's grace to lead holy lives. Now this takes much wisdom, much grace and love, for none of us is perfect. Each of us has the sins that so easily entangle us. But in love for one another and jealous concern for God's glory, how can we watch as we see people pursue a path that's to their own destruction? You know, much more could be said. It'd be worthy of your time even later to read Matthew 18, 15 to the end and see Jesus' similar words about how we should handle sin in our community. Yet the last thing we see in Numbers 25 is that we need to finish sin's temptation. So turn back to Numbers 25, and in the last four verses, we'll see finishing sin's temptations, verses 16 through 19. So back in Numbers 25, verse 16 to the end, where it says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, harass the Midianites and strike them down. For they have harassed you with their wiles, which they beguiled you in the matter of Peor, and in the matter of Cosby, the daughter of the chief of Midian, their sister, who was killed on the day of the plague on the account of Peor. So here, the Lord again speaks to Moses, commands Israel to harass and strike down Midian. Now, Midian was not one of the tribes that God originally told Israel to remove from the land. But they, Midian, have joined to attack Israel. First, they joined with Balaam to have Balaam curse Israel. Now, in Numbers 31:16, we're shown that this, what happened today, was a plot given to them by Balaam to how they could ensnare Israel. Now, notice here in verse 18, it says how they have tricked you with their wiles. That word is also the word used of Joseph's brothers, Joseph the son of Jacob, when his brothers conspired to kill him, and then later they ended up selling him into slavery. You know, the point is that what the Midianite women did was not just a couple women who wanted to enter into a relationship. This was a plan that they chose and acted upon with the specific intention of harming Israel. You know, the New Testament picks up with this, and Revelation 2:14 warns of the teaching of Balaam, who taught them to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so they might sacrifice to idols and practice sexual immorality. So since Midian has now become an enticement to sin, Israel must finish and eradicate this temptation. Now, that language seems radical to us, but Jesus uses similar radical language about killing sin. Let's turn to one last passage. Turn to Matthew chapter 5, 27 through 30. Here in Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount, he's talking about various aspects of the Old Testament law. And in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, he talks about adultery. There he says, "You have heard that it was said, you should not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell." You know, Jesus pushes past our external actions, showing that God demands purity internally, even in our thoughts. Thus, we can never rationalize, "I'm not touching anyone. It never hurts to look as long as I don't touch." Now, Jesus uses this strong hyperbole, saying we should destroy any part of our body that leads us to sin. Now, we know this is hyperbole, purposeful exaggeration, because Jesus also taught us that sin comes from the heart. You know, if we were to remove every part of our body that led us to sin, we would no longer have a body, because we'd have to remove it all. The point is, we have to be deadly serious about sin in our life. You know, if there's an activity, a possession, an experience, a relationship that leads you to disobey God, then you need to cut it out of your life. This is because, as Romans 8:13 says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You know, throughout time, people have made radical choices to preserve their physical life. In 2013, Aaron Ralston went hiking alone in Blue John Canyon in Utah. He was going over rocks, bouldering, and one he tried to jump off, it shifted and it pinned his arm against the cliff wall. For 5 days, he pushed, shoved, budged, twisted, tried everything he could to free himself. That is, except for the last, most desperate measure. He knew that if he didn't take this step, he would die. And so after 5 days, he took and tied a tourniquet on his arm. He got out his knife and began to cut it off. It was death or his arm. And he decided life is better. You know, if someone would take such a radical step to preserve their physical, temporary life, how much more should we be serious about our eternal life before God? So what is needed in your fight against sin? Are there friends that you might need to say farewell to? Are there shows, video games, movies, books, podcasts that spark desires that you should not seek? Romans 8:13 again. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And that ruining of sin, that way it'll kill us, that's the crucial point for why God calls it sin. You know, God doesn't give us rules because he's some kind of Scrooge. He really doesn't want us to enjoy life. He really finds more pleasure in us suffering. You know, God's rules were not given to curb your pleasure, but rather to give you the fullest joy. In regards to our topic this morning, not only are we fed the lie that sexual promiscuity is freedom and pleasure, but also we're not told what does give you the greatest pleasure. You know, when sociologists study and they ask married couples for their satisfaction with intimacy, highly religious couples always express the most satisfaction by far. You know, living in line with God's ways and words is not just about avoiding judgment. It's about knowing the one who loves you and wants what best for you. So he gave you good guidelines that would lead you through this life. Thus, please don't mishear this message. The message is not, sex is bad, don't do it. It's that God loves you and he wants what's best for you in this life and the next. God wants you to have life and to have it abundantly. You know, he gave us desires for intimacy and relationship, and those are good, and we can enjoy them in the right context. And he also gave them because he wanted us to know of the great relationship he wants with us. You know, this passage has a sad irony, and that is that Israel's rebellion occurs right after God said they can't be cursed if they follow his ways. God had just stopped Moab from four times trying to curse Israel through Balaam. And over, God said, I'm unwaveringly committed to Israel. Israel already had blessing. They already had security. They had peace with God. All they had to do was trust him. Yet though God is seeking to bless them, Israel runs to the very people who are seeking their demise. And yet God is so gracious because even as Israel was running, God had raised up a deliverer for them, Phinehas, who takes up the spear and by the death of two sinners made atonement for Israel. Yet God has raised up one much greater than Phinehas. You know, Phinehas was a great priest, but Jesus as the perfect and final high priest, he didn't just take a spear and kill two sinners. He let the spear go into him. He let the nails be pierced through his hands so that the removal of God's wrath for sin wouldn't be on the sinners, it would be on him. That he would be the one who was pierced. And he does this not to ruin your life, not so that you're yoked to him for his your destruction and so he can rule your life in horrible ways, but rather he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And Jesus, by that death, secured not just for his family line, the priesthood for generations to come. He secured for us dwelling with God forever. So friends, Numbers 25 gives us a serious warning. Watch out for the danger of sin. It will cause you to commit adultery against God. It'll sear your conscience. You'll be enslaved to it. It'll destroy you. But Numbers 25 also holds out the great hope that sin was destroyed by Christ. And that by him, you can put to death what wants to kill you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for so many pictures you give us in your word. Pictures of warning, but also pictures of what your Son came to free us from. Lord, sin is so tempting. It comes so shiny and looking so pleasurable, but its end is death. So would you give us eyes to see? Would you help us to see sin's ugly lies? And would we see Christ as more beautiful, more desirable, and that he would be our greatest joy, the pearl of great price, for which we sell all to serve and love him? It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.